It tells us in 4 verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." And then verse 4 begins this story in reality. "And he needed to go through Samaria." So here's Jesus and his disciples, and there's some question about, well, why was he leaving Judea, this thing about baptism? Well, I think what you see beginning there is because as John the Baptist sort of decreases and Jesus' popularity increases, he is getting more scrutiny, more notice, and probably more opposition than was previously seen. But it says in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. You and I know the rest of this story here in John chapter 4 about what he needed to do, but imagine you're one of his disciples. We're going back to Galilee. Well, for most of them, that was home. Really, all of them, that was home. And that was a trip that they had made before. It was not unusual to them. But then Jesus says, and by the way, we're going to go through Samaria. More than likely, none of those 12 had ever in their entire lifetime so much as set foot within the borders of Samaria. That's where the bad people are. That's where it was unclean. That's where you didn't want to go. And he had just left in the previous story this encounter. Now, Nicodemus comes to him by night because he doesn't want to publicly identify with Christ, but he comes and asks him that question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life and the kingdom and all that? And, of course, Jesus says you must be born again. So they understand, yeah, talk to the Pharisees, but why are we going there? Well, of all the accounts that we have shared in this series that we've entitled Filled with Compassion, I think you see in display probably more starkly than really any of the others, and it might be just a judgment call, but you see his compassion. He goes where no one else wants to go. He goes to people that no one else of his peers want to be with just because it needed to be done. That's what it says basically in verse 4, it needed to be done. Today I want to talk to you about Jesus encounters a battered heart. He's going to meet this woman at the well here in just a moment. And life, I think we could say without too much imagination, had left her beat up. She had been married and divorced 5 times. She's now living with a man that she is not married to. And she's had a rough go of it. She's had a rough record in life. I think we could say that without any such exception. And then she has this encounter with Jesus. It says he came to Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. It's very interesting to note that it says that it's this area that was part of Jacob's property. He dug this well there, and it was in operation that day. It is still there to this day in that area. It's now got a church built of it, and if it's very rare that people get access to it, but it's sort of, they built the structure over it, and you go down to the basement, but it's still there, still producing water all these centuries later. But it's in that area. Now, when you think about Samaritans, let's give you just the briefest of history if we can. By the way, did you know that there are still Samaritans today? They're an extreme minority in Israel today. In fact, here's a picture I want to show you. That is a group of Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, which later in the story, when the lady says, you know, your people say worship there, and our people say worship on this mountain, this is the mountain, it's Mount Gerizim. And there are still about 700 ethnic and religious Samaritans who still live in that area. And on that mountain are the remains of a temple that they built. And I saw online, you can go online and look at it if you like, but I found an interview by one of the spokesmen for this minority of the Samaritans. Now, they believe that they are fully Jewish descendants. They descended from the descendants of Joseph, okay, one of Jacob's sons. And so they believe their lineage goes all the way back, and they believe they are the true Jews. They are the ones keeping the law. The other Jews, somehow, they have defected from it. It's interesting that the rest of the Jews say, no, they're the ones that have defected from it. Don't listen to them. We don't know exactly where this division took place. The historical view is that they were part of there were 12 tribes of Israel. The 10 northern tribes, once that kingdom splits north and south, the 10 northern tribes became known as Israel. The southern two tribes, predominantly Benjamin and Judah, became known as Judah. And this division went on for a while. Then the Assyrians come and conquer those 10 northern tribes in that area. Judah continues on for a while longer until they're conquered by the Babylonians. So there is a thought that what happened was the Samaritans lost their pure Jewish lineage because they began intermarrying with the peoples that invaded this group. So they were looked at as not being pure-blooded Jews. That's been the tradition. Although it's interesting, and by the way, it doesn't really say that in the Bible anywhere. We've just always sort of been taught that. Interestingly, in 2006, it's a very small people group, so you can pretty much get a good sampling of the whole. A DNA analysis was taken of these folks. They took samples from these people and did a DNA analysis and found out that they were predominantly Jewish lineage. So they might be more pure Jewish than we have been taught. But for whatever reason, and if nothing else, the fact that they worshipped in Jerusalem and the Samaritans worshipped here on Mount Gerizim and had some different views on things, they split. And they were viewed as being evil. They were viewed as being corrupt. You just didn't go to Samaria. You didn't hang out with Samaritans. They were unclean. And that was the case that takes place here. So when Jesus says he has to go through Samaria and he meets this woman at this well, it's showing us something about his heart, that his heart is open to those who are the outcast, who are the lost, who are the hurting. And you and I should indeed do likewise. And that's our opening thought for the evening. That may God just sort of pry our hearts open a little bit when we think of others that sometimes may be in places that we don't really want to be, or might be people that we really don't want to hang around with. And Jesus breaks down these barriers. And you see, I'm just going to give you seven things about his willing heart tonight, and we're just sort of going to meditatively think about us and our ministries in this fallen, broken, battered world in which we live. Now, it said in verse 6 that Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So we're you know, midday, we could say it that way. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." That sounds very normal. It sounds very natural. But there's several things at play here. Typically, the women were the water carriers and did all the household labor of a household, okay? And typically, and you think about this, you're starting your work day. If you're a homemaker and you got to cook and keep everything clean and all that, typically you would go to the well early in the day. It would be the kind of the start of your work day. You would have fresh water for the day, and you would do it before it got hot when you're lugging along heavy jars of water. But the fact was, this woman comes at an odd time. And it's interesting that Jesus intersects her at an odd time. You would suppose that there's at least the possibility that she doesn't really, not only is she an outcast to the Jews because she's a Samaritan, she's probably a bit of an outcast to the other women of her village, her home place, because she comes when there's no one else around. Now, that's implying a few things, but I don't think it borders on the incredulous to imagine that. And without being too scandalous in our thinking, the fact that she's had five husbands, is now living with someone and her wife, maybe some of them women, the other women, just really didn't care much for her character and what maybe she had intentions on someone in their family. I don't know if you could assume that or not. But she just was an outcast of the outcast. She has another level of outcasts about her. And Jesus says to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, we come down to verse 27 here in a little bit. We'll see how that bit of information helps us. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And basically, that's all you find in the Bible about this schism, this division. They didn't interact. So we don't know perhaps exactly why that took place, but nonetheless, it was true. She recognized Jesus as a Jew. It would have been very easy to do from the first century dress. Torah-compliant Jews would wear an inner garment, if you will, and then an outer cloak around it. And then they would typically, especially if you were a rabbi, like Jesus had that persona about him. He was certainly more than a rabbi. But you would wear a prayer shawl underneath. It would kind of go around your neck, and it would hang out below your outer garment and have little tassels on it. I mean, they had a very precise look about them, so it was no doubt that she was non-Jew, and of course that he was. So she asked, how is it that this takes place? What is going on? Well, first of all, this whole episode, we could say it this way. He had a willingness to go where she was. A willingness to go. A willingness to step out of where it was fun and comfortable. And I wouldn't say fun, but at least more comfortable. It's going to get worse for Jesus from the human perspective through the opposition that's going to be mounting in the not-too-distant future in his ministry. But for the rest of the disciples, the fact that they got sent down to buy food, probably they felt like they were walking into, I don't know what to really compare it to, foreign territory, going to the enemy to buy bread. I mean, it would have been a little bit shaking to their sensibilities in this group, and probably they thought, I'm glad you other 11 are with me, okay? So let's just go and do our business and just get out of here. But he was willing to go. He was willing to go to a place that was outside of his norm. I think that's just a simple, gentle, good reminder for all of us that we need to be willing to go places that may not be our first choice. I don't know that we should put ourselves in danger. We should use good judgment and all those sorts of things. But you understand, unsaved people, for the most part, are highly successful at avoiding going to church. Have you noticed that? They seem to be experts at avoiding, for the most part, going to church. Now, sometimes people that don't know the Lord's working on them, they come, the Lord draws them, they're saved, and praise the Lord. But predominantly, we have to take the gospel out to them. And you might think, well, you know, there's this division in our minds. There's a place where we worship, this is it, or a place like this. This is the place where we teach the Word of God. This is where we present the gospel. But you know, we need to take it out into those more uncomfortable situations where everybody doesn't say amen when the preacher preaches about Jesus, when everybody is singing the great hymns of the faith because we love the Lord. There's some people that take the Lord's name and use it in ways that are very insulting. There are some people that just really detest everything that you and I would stand for about our faith. And Jesus encountered that, and he had a willingness to go in spite of what might have been his thinking. And then verses 7 through 9, which we just read just a moment ago, he had a willingness to engage with this lady. He could have just said, okay, when you're done getting your water, lady, I'll get mine. Okay, he could just said, you're you, I'm me. But the fact that he says, give me to drink, that was a subtle but gentle but powerful way to say, I'm willing to interact with you. I'm not just going to pretend like I don't see you or act like you're not there. He engaged. Now he was up to something very significant because he wanted to reach this woman and reach far more than this woman to introduce to this people group that he was the Messiah. By the way, this is probably one of the places that is very clear that Jesus was looking way beyond just Israel, just all, way beyond just the Jews with his intent. You find a few other hints of it in the Gospels, but you see that. This is basically a missionary journey that he is on. So he engages her. She asks the question, why are you asking me to drink? And then Jesus says this in verse 10. Interesting. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, even we who read that all these years later and with all the knowledge we have, doesn't that seem like a strange answer? Just to be honest, it's a great answer. It's a great statement from the Lord Jesus, but it's kind of like, what is he talking about? He doesn't get into why, but does he answer her question really that she would think it should be answered? She does not. He does not. You know, why are you asking me? We don't have anything to do with each other. If you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I'd give you living water. He immediately engages her to get her thinking. By the way, with a heart of compassion for other people, one of the best things we can do is just ask questions. Questions that's going to lead them to think about eternity, think about the meaning of life, thinking about what we need in life, think about the things that we know are missing in our life, to think about things like guilt and the weightiness of where we stand before a holy God. So he begins this process by pointing her to himself. You and I have it slightly differently. We need to begin in our engagement in whatever we can by pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ, to point them to him. Sometimes we don't have the opportunity, as he does, to finish the whole cycle here. Sometimes we just drop a few seeds and go on. Sometimes we water a few seeds that someone else had planted, and sometimes it takes far longer. But we find a way to try to point other people back to Christ. But he had a willingness to engage. And aren't you glad that he did not look at people like us? Could we expand this for just a little bit? All of us live in Samaria as sinners. All of us, to a righteous, holy God like Jesus, are as unclean as this woman. All of us may not have the same record that she has, but all of us are just as broken in our sin. Jesus was willing to go. That's what we talked about this morning, and we began talking about this morning. God with us. God dwell with us. Secondly, God was willing to engage with people like you and I. Find that marvelous. So, not only that, he's willing to give her this answer and to give her what she needs. She responds in verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Now, we're crossways of our thinking here. He's already said, "We'll give you this living water, the gift of God, who it is that says to you." You got to identify who I am. It's connected to the gift of God, and it's all about living water. And what she's thinking about is, you don't have a bucket. That's basically that's the level she's thinking on. It's a deep well. You don't have anything to drink. You don't have any way to get it out of there. So she's thinking on the horizontal. Can we say it that way? He's thinking on the vertical. But he's willing to give of himself and to give the right answers. And this is what you and I need to do. Oftentimes, have you faced that where you're trying to share something spiritual and people can only see the physical? They don't get it. It's just like boing. Well, Jesus faced that as well. But what we need to do is just keep gently pointing back to him to give the truth. And she says this, verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" There's a little bit of pushback from her. It's not quite to this extent, but she almost says, "Who are you to be kind of giving me instructions? After all, we go back to Jacob. He gave us this well. He's our hero. And probably that was connected to this ethnic religious division that they had. Jesus is not at all deterred by that. By the way, there's a principle here of when you're trying to share the truth with people, oftentimes they will put you onto a subject that really doesn't matter. "Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, explain this to me." Jesus doesn't fall for any of it. He just keeps going right back. Here's what he says, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." You're going to have to come back with your bucket tomorrow. You're going to have to keep drawing. You're always going to be thirsty. And to get her to understand, he's talking about something different than just a well and water. Here's what he says. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." There's your first clue. This isn't real water. This is not water like physical water. This is something deeper and better. "But the water I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So he's put all the ingredients there, okay? It's a water that will permanently satisfy, so it's not physical. It will spring up to everlasting life. This is going to provide everlasting life. So he doesn't just say, "I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah, believe in me, you have eternal life." He leads her along using where she is. And sometimes we get in too big of a hurry. We'll say it this way. He had a willingness to clarify what it was he was talking about. He takes his time to do that. You and I sometimes want to just, here it is, boom, and done. But he's willing to clarify what he's talking about. That she's talking about something spiritual and something greater. Someone has reminds me on occasion that people don't always get things the first time. And this is my, now, this is my cover for being repetitive as a pastor, okay, and a preacher, all right? We need to hear things over and over again. If you have been a parent, you know full well what I'm talking about, right? If you've ever had parents and you remember them talking to you, you know full well what I'm talking about. It has to be repetitive. It has to be repeated. People don't get it. But he is willing to take what this person says and to clarify, to change, to spin it into the truth. And willing to clarify. Now, verse 15, things begin to change. To this point, she's sort of been asking questions like, "You're a Jew. What do you have? What do we have to do with each other? This well is deep, and you don't have anything to draw with. How are you going to bring it back? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well, and all of his sons drank from it, and he drank from it, and all of our livestock?" To this point, it's been sort of pushing back. But suddenly, as the Spirit of God is working in her, she suddenly starts to soften as he seeks to clarify the truth. And this is what she says, 15. Once when the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She, at least her heart softens. I'm willing to take something from you. But she still doesn't understand the reality of what Jesus has given her. He thinks that she thinks that somehow it's still connected to the well and the water of the physical nature. And then Jesus does something fascinating in verse 16. If you and I were having this conversation, she says, "Give me this water to drink," you would say, "Bow your head and pray this prayer with me right now." Okay, that's probably what we would do. Okay, and then when we're done, would you sign this card? Okay, here, let me give you a Bible. That's sort of what we do. Jesus doesn't do that. He also does this out of a heart of love and compassion. He had a willingness to go, to engage, to give, to clarify, but he also had a willingness to confront, because there's an issue that begs to be dealt with that hasn't been dealt with yet. And that was the need that she had to understand that she had because of her sinful lifestyle. It's the same that's true for all of us. And sometimes we say it this way in ministry. Unless a person understands their loss, they have no sense of need to be saved. They have to understand where sin leaves us. So he simply asked this question. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, that just sounds like a very innocent question. Except in her heart, it was a bomb going off. It was all up, okay? Her whole life was being confronted. And she's a little cagey. She's a little, how should we say it, selective. And the woman said to her, "I have no husband," which was technically correct, but far from the whole story. And then Jesus says this. Jesus said to her, end of 17, you have well said, "I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." How did Jesus know that? Well, it's very easy. It's because he's Jesus and he knows everything. He is this divine God dwelling with us. And she gets it, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." "We've never met. We don't know each other. You don't know anything about me. You don't know anything about this. And you just laid out the whole marital history of my life here." She's at least on man number six. She's been through five husbands, at least man number six. And all we know is that whoever she's with now, she's living with him without the benefit of marriage. And she says, "Sir, I understand that you're a prophet." Jesus takes this extra step because he cares. Sometimes, even us as believers, when God confronts us with our sin, usually we don't like it too much. When we have those feelings of guilt, when we're struck with, "Oh, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't be thinking that, feeling that, saying that." We don't like that very much. And especially when God turns up the heat of his chastening and his correction in the life of a believer. Sometimes in those moments when we're bristling against that, we don't like that very much. But you know what? That's exactly what we need as believers, to confront us with what needs to change. And he loves us enough to do that. We need to be careful how we do that. We need to be sure that we don't come with pride or human judgment. We know some things are right and some things are wrong from the Scriptures, but we don't act like we're better because we're not. He talks in Galatians about if a person is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, humility, because you could also be tempted. You could be right where that person is. So you do it gently. And he really does this very gently. So it's all out there. And then she tries to take him in another direction. Okay? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. I'm feeling a little bit guilty here. I want to change the subject. That's essentially what she does. Let's talk about where we should worship. That has nothing to do with water, has nothing to do with the fact of her need of sin and lifestyle. But Jesus takes a moment and deals with it. As he's now beginning to reveal to her who he really is and what she really needs. And that's the next one on our list. He had a willingness to reveal God to her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He doesn't get into the argument about where they should worship, although it's very clear that he understands that that it's of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. That's through which it comes. He was a Jew. But also he points out that this is a question of the heart. In spirit and in truth, in reality. It's not the outward, it's the inward heart. That's where he's pushing her. And he's revealing this to her, and she begins to start to get it in 25. The woman said to her, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And here's the great reveal, verse 26. She said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus, in no uncertain terms, absolutely directly claimed to be the Messiah, the one sent from God. And by inference, what we've looked at this morning, he was God in the flesh. I'm the Messiah. You have to believe in me. You have to come to me. And that's the point that we want to reveal people to. We've talked about in recent days about this time of year, how it is a prime season. And I just say this some people maybe not like me saying this because I'm pointing them out, but I want to commend them. And maybe there's probably more than I know about. But I met four different families this morning that came to me in the two services and said, "Pastor, I've got someone we brought with us today, and I want to introduce them to you." And I say, praise the Lord. Because you know what that person, those persons did? They had a willingness to go and engage and give and clarify and confront and just invite someone to come. And they came. They came and sat with them. And came and sat in the service. I had a conversation with one couple that was here this morning. I don't want to reveal too much because I don't have that permission, but they were from a non-Baptist faith perspective. Can we say it that way? And knowing theology like I know it, what they have been taught and what they bought into is a lot different than what we would teach and preach. And the lady just came and said, "Just thank you for teaching me the Bible this morning." And I think, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. And then the husband says, he said, "Yeah, we really enjoy it. We'll be back." And I'm like, I think I rock back on my heels a little bit. And it's like, okay, well, praise the Lord. Why? Because someone just reached out, you know. And we're not the sole possessors of truth in this building or this particular local church. But what we do know from the truth, we want to share it and keep at it, keep at it. And the woman said, 27, "At that point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'Who do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" They come back from their grocery run. And notice, the thing they're shocked about is he's talking to a woman. I didn't even get into that. But a rabbi of their day, and this is the way it was, they would have looked down on women. I mean, you just don't talk to women. Women don't know anything, that kind of thing. So she was a woman, she was a Samaritan, and a Samaritan of not good reputation morally. I think that's how the people would have looked at her in that day. And here she's talking, but they didn't interrupt. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot. That's significant to the story. That says something of more importance captivated her attention than her chore that she went there to take care of. She had met the Messiah, and she believed that. And she's, verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? At the beginning of this day, she didn't want anybody telling anybody anything about all the things she ever did. And now she's excited. Isn't that proof that he's the Messiah? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, I'm going to skip down to a little bit because I don't want to get into the part about the disciples' story. But basically, he's saying that there's opportunity to serve. It's the fields are white unto harvest. But go down to 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We sometimes skip over that part, that he stayed an extra 2 days. Trust me, there were no Jewish rabbis of the first century that let alone would even walk through Samaria, let alone hang out 2 days. If you did walk through, let's get out here as quickly as we can. But he remained. This is the last one. He had a willingness to remain and keep at it. And we don't know how many people we may meet in heaven someday that were part of this unlikely group, this unlikely place, by an amazing Savior that cared, that were brought into the fold of God through their belief in Jesus Christ this day.